It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for another opportunity to gather here in an environment of freedom in which we might grow in grace. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and our provision of positive volition and a willingness to learn, that we might make an advance in your plan this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. For orientation, let's go back in our translation to Romans 7:14 and note what we have done as far as expanding it from the English translation. Romans 7:14, consequently, we know, we comprehend in long-term memory traces that the law is spiritual, but I am tendentially carnal, belonging to the realm of the sinful nature when I have been led astray under the authority of the sinful nature. Paul does not write out of fellowship. He simply states that he has a tendency to sin. And therefore, it is tendential for him. It is something that can be rightfully expected to occur, although not presently taking place. Verse 15, for what I continue to accomplish, and that's kata ergazomai, what works its way out of me on each occasion, I do not understand. But what I desire on such occasions, these things I have a tendency not to practice, but what I keep on detesting, I continue to perform. Now, if I keep on performing this thing which I habitually do not desire, and I do, I keep agreeing with the law that it is advantageous. But, as the case really stands, I am no longer habitually accomplishing this thing, the fruit of the flesh, but the sinful nature which keeps on residing in me. And then we have verse 18. In fact, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, that it does not desire any good thing of intrinsic value. For the consistent desire is always present in me, but the honorable accomplishment is habitually not. Verse 19. For the intrinsic good which I desire to do, I do not perform. And then we move to verse 20, for if as a result of my personal volitional decision, I am doing what I do not desire to do, and I am no longer the one accomplishing it, but rather the sinful nature which consistently resides inside of me. Now this is the quandary in which Paul finds himself, and it has resulted in Paul's behavior problem. He cannot do what he desires to do because he has habitual behavior patterns built up in his life. They're paths of least resistance, and under the proper temptation, he always goes that way. His batting average is very low. And what we see here is the bearing of fruit from Paul's ménage à trois with the first husband. The first husband is the sinful nature under whom he had a tyrannical relationship as an unbeliever. And then when the second marriage occurred because of retroactive positional truth, the second marriage to Jesus Christ freed him from the association with the first husband. However, under negative volition and submission to the lust pattern, he commits a spiritual ménage à trois. And the responsibility then for sin is Paul's volition, and that is always the case. We are responsible for our own sins, but the accomplishment of the specific sin is from the sinful nature, called deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Whether a believer or an unbeliever, the individual is guilty of making bad choices and is responsible for the ramifications of his decisions. This, therefore, is what we face daily as we fight the invisible war, and especially the one that emerges from inside, from the fifth column. The fifth column offers the agent provocateur, those lust patterns that tempt us, and when we fail and make bad choices, we're responsible for the ramifications. These are poor decisions. However, in the first marriage, volition is under the sovereignty of the first husband, which gains control of the soul. That occurs at the moment of physical birth. And remember that the soul is created immediately by God and imputed to biological life at the moment of your selection. Your soul is created immediately, and we'll elaborate on that in a moment. But the soul is created at the moment of your physical birth. It is imputed by God to you, and you become a living personality. And so since the soul is created by God, it is therefore intrinsically pure. In and of itself, the soul, created by a perfect God, is intrinsically pure. It contains no corruption in and of itself, and is thus free of the sinful nature. A principle emerges that God is not the author of sin, man is. We resume our study now at point 8. Man sinned in Eden, and in so doing acquired a body of corruption, which was contaminated by the sinful nature genes and the DNA of every cell. We're not given in Scripture knowledge of precisely what happened when the decision was made to eat the forbidden fruit. But obviously we will learn in the eternal future that it affected the genetic makeup of the human body. For as procreation continued from that point, following the mandates in Genesis chapter 3, we find that we all are corrupted by this genetic inheritance. Point 9. Up to the point of original sin, therefore, the souls of both Adam and Eshah were pure, and they consequently enjoyed unbroken fellowship with God. So we have purity of personality, a pure soul and a pure body, all perfect in a perfect life and in a perfect environment. Therefore, perfect opportunity to serve God for the foreseeable future. And when volitional decisions were made to eat the forbidden fruit, both Adam and Eshah committed a spiritual menage a trois with an external temptation offered by Lucifer as he possessed the serpent. And the communication of the propaganda captivated the imagination of Eshah, who had not been paying attention in Bible class, and therefore she did not have her defenses up, and as a result she was lured, as we've studied under the ichneumon wasps, she was lured, and therefore she submitted, a pregnancy occurred in her soul, and the deliverance was sin. Therefore she entered into spiritual death. Point 11. Thus was created the sinful nature in the flesh and its simultaneous control over their souls. And therefore, the tyranny is set up. They've been placed in an environment in which their own body becomes the dictator. The volition, therefore, is submitting to the body because there's no way it can override the temptations. They have doctrine, but now they're in status quo dichotomy, which we'll note in a moment. And they could not control the temptations that now were emanating consistently from the body. They were spiritually dead, totally depraved, and in need of a Savior. And this broke their fellowship with God and brought about total depravity and spiritual death, and it corrupted their souls. This fall brought an end to our original parents' perfect life. Now, in our rundown here, we've noted several things that I want to elaborate on. We've mentioned biological life, physical birth, total depravity, spiritual death, perfect life, soul life. These things have been mentioned, and I want to elaborate on them because a full understanding of the various forms of life that occur in Scripture will be beneficial to us. So let's take a look at a doctrine, the doctrine of the categories of life defined in Scripture. And we'll break it down into several paragraphs. Paragraph A. There are three categories of life which are timeless. Timeless life. Three categories in Scripture. Number one is eternal life. The word for eternity or eternal is aionios. It's an attribute of God. Eternal life is possessed by God as an attribute. He has always possessed it. There will never be a time when he does not possess it. And he imputed this eternal life to angels at their creation in eternity past. Now, let's note for a moment our chart on dispensations. We want to realize that this is in time. and we have theocentric dispensations, beginning with the dispensation of the Gentiles at the creation of Adam, and that terminated with the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt, thus beginning the second theocentric dispensation of Israel. And that continued until it was brought to a premature halt at the first advent of Jesus Christ in circa 4 B.C., and that began the Christocentric dispensations, the first of which is the incarnation of Christ, lasting approximately 33 years. And that was terminated at Pentecost, A.D. 29, approximately, and that began the parenthetical dispensation of the church, which is presently underway, and it has yet to run an unknown period of time. It could be over with tonight. As you know, I'm suggesting it'll be another 1,000 years, so buckle down, Winsocky. You got to fight this battle all the way to the end. So don't be thinking you can get your robe and your sheet and go out on a mountaintop and expect the rapture to occur because some wacko has told you that it may because of his erroneous translations of Scripture. We don't know. Although we can say, come Lord Jesus with the Apostle John. So let's be prepared to die in this corrupted body. And when this entire dispensation is over, which is when the universal church is completed, called the body of Christ, the rapture of the church will occur, and the church will exit and go into heaven, escorted by Jesus Christ, and assemble at the evaluation tribunal of Christ for the Nike Awards. And that will go on simultaneously with the first of the two eschatological dispensations, the tribulation. It will run approximately 7 years, terminated by the second advent of Christ. We shall follow him, and we will get a bird's-eye view of that entire deal, and it will be something to see. You know, you can see a lot of things about the war in Iraq now through these little goggles they use, and it shows what goes on at night, although everything is green. We'll have living color, and we will come back with the Lord, and he will kick shins and take names at that time. That will be called the second advent of Christ, and then there will be some inaugurations and banquets and what have you, and then we will have the second eschatological dispensation of the millennial reign of Christ. That's the earthly kingdom. And then at 1,000 years, it will terminate with the end of human history. Now, with that review in mind, let's look at who got created and when. The four beginnings. God has always existed. That's his eternal life that we're noting. And that eternal life has no beginning and no end. So that's the concept of eternity. One of the things that people lose in their understanding of salvation is when they believe in Christ, they understand they have eternal life. It has been imputed to them. Faith in Christ gives you eternal life. And then they do something that horrifies them. And they decide they've done something over which, you know, they have no control and God doesn't either. Christ couldn't have died for that, so I've lost my salvation. And they lose track of the definition of eternal life. If you have something that's eternal, it can't be short-circuited. Therefore, you have eternity past. And at some point in what we would reference eternity past, the angels were created and they were imputed eternal life. All of them. Then there was the creation of the universe, including the earth, Genesis 1:1. And then subsequent to that, we have the creation of man, noted in Matthew 19:4. So we have God, and we have angels, and then we have the universe, and then we have man. Now, we're noting eternal life, aionios, an attribute of God, which he imputed to angels at their creation in eternity past and in human history, to the human spirit of believers in Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation, for whom it becomes operational at physical death or the resurrection of the saints. And that occurs in several categories. First of all, the rapture of the church, and secondly, the conclusion of the two eschatological dispensations of the tribulation and the millennium. Now let's note the eternal life here of the believer in Jesus Christ. We're going to note the mortality of the human body in one of our paragraphs here. The believer is saved, but he has a mortal body. The human body doesn't get saved. It's going to go back to the dust, as we will note. And then eventually this mortal body will either A, experience physical death, at which point the soul leaves the body, and instantly gets exit speed, exit velocity, so that an interim body is instantly taken on at the right hand of the throne of God, face to face with the Lord. And so we have an interim body at physical death, and we instantly go to heaven. However, there may be a generation of which we might be a part, but most likely won't. There's going to be a generation called the rapture generation. They will not experience physical death, but instead they will instantaneously receive a resurrection body and then be escorted, as we noted a moment ago, by the Lord into the eternal state for the royal award ceremonies. And that will be the resurrection body. It is immortal, whereas the human body is mortal. So we must swap mortality for immortality, something we'll note in 1 Corinthians 15. And this is all for the believer, and this is referencing the church age believer, because the rapture is the resurrection we note here on this graph. For those, by the way, that do not believe in Christ, they're classified as unbelievers, and we'll take care of those people later. They experience what is known as the second death. So to repeat the point on this category of life, it is eternal life, an attribute of God. Don't forget that. Eternal life is possessed by God, and He chose to impute this type of life to the angels at their creation. That was done in eternity past, prior to the creation of the human race. And then in human history, there are a certain category of people who receive eternal life. It is imputed to the human spirit of the believers in Christ at the moment of salvation, and it's not restricted to any specific dispensation. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. At that point, he received the trichotomous status of human spirit, body, and soul. And therefore, those who believe in Christ possess eternal life. Now, the interesting thing is that as you believe in Christ, you come along here spiritually dead. This is before the cross. Spiritually dead, totally depraved. So you're dichotomous. You have a body, which is corrupt, and you have a soul, which has been contaminated by its association with the body. And therefore, you are in this lost condition. And you express positive volition at the concept of gospel hearing. You respond to that. And you receive at this point the creation of a human spirit to which is imputed eternal life. Now, you possess eternal life all the way out to the point of physical death, but it is not operational for you at that point. You own it, you have it, you possess it, but you're under the concept of human life throughout this period of time. Then when you die, that's when eternal life becomes operational for you. And we're making that distinction here. It becomes operational at physical death, or it becomes operational at the resurrection of the saints, which comes in several periods in history. The rapture of the church is the next one on the agenda, and you receive your operational eternal life associated with your immortal resurrection body at that point. And then secondly, there will be these resurrections at the conclusion of the two eschatological dispensations, the tribulation. It will occur at the second advent and at the termination of the millennial kingdom. Now, John 3:15 and 16 are important here regarding eternal life. Whoever believes may in him have eternal life. And the context here is our Lord speaking with Nicodemus. He was a very brilliant man. He was a Pharisee, a theologian, a scholar. He understood the law, but he had no concept of spiritual things and how to relate the law to the spirituality that the Lord was referencing. And he makes reference here to eternal life through faith in him. And then he goes on to elaborate in verse 16. For God unconditionally loved the world so much that this unconditional love resulted in him giving his Son. And the Son is identified as the uniquely born one. Uniquely born in the sense that he was undiminished deity and true humanity and one person forever. And the true humanity was free of sin because of the virgin birth, therefore unique in many categories. All of this for the purpose of assuring. This gives assurance of salvation when you believe in Christ. For the purpose of assuring that anyone who believes in Christ shall not perish, but have eternal life. Zoe aionion. Zoe aionion means eternal life. So that is the first category of life that we note. Now the second one we will note is called forever life. And we have an idiom here. Aionos ton aionon, forever and ever. It refers to the timeless future of the beast, the false prophet, and all unbelievers in the lake of fire with Lucifer and his fallen angels. So I have pulled the term here from a passage in Revelation 20, verse 10, to define this form of life. And we will note the soul life that contributes to this in a moment. So the soul never dies. But how about the unbeliever? If his soul never dies, what happens after death? What kind of life does he have? He has forever life. He does not have eternal life. Therefore, Revelation 20, verse 10 elaborates, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Therefore, this is an endless, timeless type of existence. Aionos ton aionon. Verse 14, "And the death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death. It is called the lake of fire. So what we have are two deaths here for these individuals. Let's take someone who is an unbeliever. This is physical death, physical birth, and this is physical death. And they are going to hear the gospel if they got a frontal lobe operational at some point in their life. And they're going to say, no, we'll have negative volition here. And they will run the gamut out here, and they eventually will die physical death. And they then are going to eventually die a second death. Now, when they die physical death, as we're going to note in our study, they're going to exit the body, and they're going to go to Hades. And Hades has several compartments, one called torments. And they will remain there until the end of the millennial kingdom. Now, you will remember from our dispensational chart that that occurs right here. The tribulation is 7 years, the millennial kingdom is 1,000, and we presently in the church age, which could conceivably terminate tomorrow. So that means that they have to stay in this place called torments in Hades for 1 day plus 7 years plus 1,000 years. That's how long they get to bake. And they, therefore, are going to get pretty tired of this, but they really have it quite nice here, because once the 1,007 plus years are over, they're called out of torments. We'll note this in detail later, and they go before the great white throne judgment, and they'll be found guilty, and then they go to the lake of fire, and that is forever. Now, what kind of life? We see here it's forever and ever. So what kind of life do the unbelievers have? They have forever life. It refers to the timeless future of the beast, false prophet, and all unbelievers in the lake of fire with Lucifer and his fallen angels. Reference Revelation 20, verse 10 and following. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And death in Hades." See, we go. This references Hades, specifically torments. "And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death. The second death is conviction and being sentenced to the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment. That is the second death. And it's then labeled here the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So let's take a look at this chart. Eternal life, time, and forever life. These dotted lines here represent time, what is between them. And what is to the left of the first one is eternity past. What is to the right of the second one is eternity future. Now, in eternity past, the lake of fire was created. The lake of fire is in the eternal state. And so that's Matthew 25:41. "And to the lake of fire were sentenced Lucifer and his fallen angels. But they appealed that sentence, as you well know, thus setting up the appeal trial of Lucifer, of which we are part. We are being prepared to be good witnesses for the prosecution. And this, therefore, necessitated the creation of new witnesses. And so time occurs beginning at Genesis 1:14. God invented time and placed man in it. Time is unique to the universe, not to the eternal state. When unbelievers die, they have forever life that is to be spent in the lake of fire, which is in the eternal state, not time. Thus, they must remain in torments until after time is completed. Where is torments? It is a compartment of Hades. And you'll see it's compartment number 2 here. We'll note the others later. Then after time is over, then they're going to be dealt with by the justice of God. And they will be brought before the great white throne. And this is a evaluation tribunal of divine integrity, where they're going to be judged based on their works as compared to the work of Christ on the cross. They will be found to be short. They will not come up to par. They will therefore be convicted and sentenced, thus executed to the lake of fire. And that is the second death. And it also is the second resurrection, which we'll note in due time. Now let's go to category number 3 in the first paragraph. It is called never-ending life. And this is a special designation for soul life that would be general in application. It refers to the human soul which never dies. You know, Loretta Lynn sings the song, "The Soul Never Dies." And she's right about that. And so when she says the soul never dies, she's got good theology. It is never-ending life. It refers to the human soul which never dies. And the soul is united with the body at selection, forming human personality of the individual. Let's see if I can find the one I want here. I guess we'll use this one first. At physical birth, God the Father imputes a couple of things. Soul life to biological life. This creates human life. Now, this is an unbeliever. You don't get saved at birth. So you got an unbeliever here. You hold a little baby, angel from God, but contaminated with a seething sinful nature that will show up in a couple of years. And then you have Adam's original sin. This is why. Imputed to the sinful nature, genetically formed in the biological life. We'll note that in a moment. So we have the biological life here, and it has been contaminated immediately and simultaneously at physical birth by the imputation of Adam's original sin to the genetically formed sinful nature. The solution to this, the only solution, is salvation. And then by faith alone in Christ alone, you have yet another imputation. Eternal life is imputed to the divinely created human spirit. And to that also is imputed plus R to the regenerate person. And therefore you have trichotomy, another concept we'll note shortly. So back to never-ending life, with the concept of the soul being imputed to an individual at physical birth. It's united with the body at selection. This process here is called selection. God selects the individual. You're not a human being until biological life is empowered by soul life. And if there's no soul life, the child is born stillborn. There's no life there. He never existed. It's only biological life, and men and women cannot create life. That's God's doing. God creates life. And it is an insult to God to assume that men or women can do it. They create biological life, which is the container for soul life, which then, once imputed, brings about human life. So we're distinguishing here the soul life of individuals, whether believers or unbelievers. And soul life is united with the body at selection, forming a human personality in the individual. This term does not distinguish between the soul of the believer or the unbeliever, but simply refers to the fact that soul life continues endlessly following physical death. It continues endlessly following physical death. Now, in the case of the believer, his soul goes directly to heaven at physical death. For the believer, this is a phenomenal benefit to know. At the moment of your physical death, you go to heaven. Now, this is the one I was really looking for here. This is no extra charge for this one. But this shows something that is very important regarding the Lord and His true humanity. For He was mother dependent in His true humanity. This is the fetus of our Lord in the virgin pregnancy. And this is announced in Matthew 1:20. And in that virgin pregnancy, Mary incubates the biological life of Christ. He is not a human being at this point. He is simply biological life classified as a fetus. And then at the point of delivery, that's Christmas, the umbilical cord is separated. You have a virgin birth here. And when there's a separation of the umbilical cord, then our Lord left mother dependency and moved over to God dependency. And this is biological life noted in Psalm 22:10. And then God selected him. The sovereignty of God created a and imputed it to the biological life of our Lord. That is selection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this graph shows also how we are selected in exactly the same way, except for the fact he had no sinful nature. And then following selection, soul life imputed to biological life, we have the human life of our Lord, which is now God dependent. In addition to that, we have undiminished deity inseparably united with true humanity, creating the hypostatic union noted in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 8, Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7. And in addition to that, at the moment of physical birth, we have the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit noted in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, that to the true humanity of the hypostatic union. Now note that everything from the time the umbilical cord is cut, everything from there through the hypostatic union occurring, all of these things occur simultaneously at the birth of our Lord. And, of course, without reference to hypostatic union, these things similarly occur for us at our physical birth. So let's take a look at the believer in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, and note what happens to his soul life, his never-ending life, at the moment of his physical death. We are of good courage, I say, says Paul, and prefer. We prefer to be absent from the body and at home, face to face with the Lord. Pros plus the accusative of ton kurion. And pros ton kurion is face to face with the Lord. Now this is instantaneous. Thus, when you expire, when you die physical death, one moment later, you are absent from the body and you're face-to-face with the Lord. And Paul suggests here we should prefer this for those of you who fear dying. We should prefer that. Therefore, why are we motivated to continue on with our duties here? Because we recognize that there is a warfare going on that cannot be seen. The warfares that men get involved in are only a very dim reflection of the true warfare that rages. And we are, therefore, delegated the responsibility to become good witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Lucifer and good soldiers for Jesus Christ in this invisible war, both of which cannot be accomplished unless we grow in grace, we learn the rules of engagement, we learn what our mandates are and how to execute them. This means, therefore, that we would prefer to be absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. Now, in the case of the unbeliever, the soul goes directly to torments, which is a compartment of Hades. I guess we can pull this chart here, the program of the resurrections. We'll get to that in a little while. But let's note this second resurrection here. How about the soul of the unbeliever? When he dies, his soul goes to torments. It doesn't have a human spirit, just has a soul. And that soul has never-ending life. So that when he dies, physical death, his soul goes to torments. Now, I don't know about you, but funerals sort of unnerve me at times, and I have to do them. By the way, I got my education in funerals down in Houston. The colonel, bless his heart, if he had had to do every funeral of the people who died in Baraka Church and its environs, and all of the marriages, he would have never had time to study. So I was given the privilege, the opportunity and the privilege of assisting him in that manner. and on several occasions I did weddings and funerals. It is a very difficult thing to do the funeral of an unbeliever, because you have to go up there and tell the truth. And when you have to tell the truth to the family of a guy who's just died and presently his soul is in torment, it is not a very comfortable thing to do. Yet it must be done. And when that person died, we're all hovered around the casket. People are playing soft music on the organ and all of this business. But he has been dead for 3 or 4 days. And he's been cooking in torments all that time while the family mourns. And the pastor stands up there and tells them the deal. And then evangelizes them so that they might therefore have the opportunity to avoid this in their future. Nevertheless, there they are for a minimum of 1,007 years, and then at the end of human history, the great white throne, then they will be convicted. The second death is their incarceration in the lake of fire. Now, that all of this time is a never-ending life for that soul. It's not eternal life, but it's never-ending. The soul never dies. What is imputed is never revoked. The soul is imputed at physical birth. What is imputed is never revoked. If it's never revoked, therefore, it is never ending. But it is not eternal life. Now, we see this in Luke 16, verse 23. And in the context here, we have not a parable, but a true report by our Lord of an event that occurred in human history. We have a fellow named Lazarus, who is said to be a poor fellow, who hung around a rich man's home. And the reason he hung around there is usually rich folks have more to eat than they need, and they have crumbs and leftovers and what have you, and on occasion they'll hand some out to the homeless and the hungry who loiter around the house there. That was Lazarus, and he was trying to get some leftovers from the rich man's house. And then he led a pretty, let's call it bedraggled life, where the rich man, he propped up and he ate Doritos and drank beer. And he was having a fine time, had all he wanted to eat. But he was an unbeliever, whereas Lazarus was a believer. Now, how do we know this? Because we can go to the concept of, where's my chart, of Hades. Well, this is good here. We'll use this Hades. There's paradise, and this is where Lazarus is. He's propped up with Abraham. He and Abraham are propped up eating. Says that he was in the bosom of Abraham, which is, you know, you sit down and you lean on your elbow. And as you do that, you sort of lean into the person next to you, and from a certain angle, it looks as though you're leaning into the bosom or the chest cavity of the person by you. So it means that he and Abraham were breaking bread. And he looked, and over here in the torments compartment, there's a great gulf between the two. Over here in torments, we have the rich guy. And the temperature is rising, and he's saying, looks nice over yonder. I would like to go over there. So he starts trying to cut this deal. I would like to come over there, he says. And, of course, Abraham says, I'm not going to be able to allow that. And he said, because there's this great gulf here, we can't go over there, you can't come over here. And so this debate goes back and forth. What has happened? The rich man is an unbeliever. He winds up in torments. Now he sees the issue. He wants to go to paradise where the believers are, and he can't go. And that's what the Lord is pointing out in this particular passage. And so we intrude at verse 23. And in Hades, this is the area in which we've just noted, he, the certain rich man, noted in verse 19, lifted up his eyes, being in torment, that is, basanas, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Therefore, we have the torments compartment of Hades being noted here. Now, paragraph B. There are three categories of life associated with mankind in time. We've noted that is associated with timeless categories. Now let's note life in time. We've mentioned a few so far, but now we'll elaborate. Number one is biological life, and that's simply sarx. That's S-A-R-X, sarx. Flesh. The flesh. the enemy. It consists of cell tissue, genetic makeup, and the functions necessary to sustain living material. This is biological life. Biological life is corporeal and material. It does not include a soul, which is incorporeal and immaterial. Now, the word corporeal is related to a physical, material body. Therefore, that is corporeal is not spiritual. That is corporeal is not immaterial. It is visible, material, and in this case, flesh. Biological life is corporeal and material. It does not include a soul, which is incorporeal and immaterial. Biological life is not human life. You all started out this way. You knocked out about 9 months' worth of biological life, and then you were born. Let's note Genesis 2:7 to get the gist of this. Then the Lord God, Jesus Christ, formed, yatsar, means to create from existing materials, that's the dust of the ground. Then the Lord God, that's Jesus Christ, formed the man, that's Adam, of the dust of the ground. Now that is biological life. We'll note the imputation of soul life shortly when we get to it. Next example is Ecclesiastes 12, first half of verse 7. Then the dust, biological life, shall return to the earth as it was. So what we see in Genesis 2:7, first half of it, is the creation of biological life. What is the ultimate end for biological life? To go back to the earth from which it came. So biological life is temporal. Therefore, it is involved with mankind in time only. Biological life cannot escape time. Now, we get in rocket ships, and we go up into the stratosphere and all of the rest of them, and we exit this on occasion, have in the past, and we've gone to the moon, and we've had guys walk around up there. But in order to exist there, they had to take with them a part of the environment that we have here. Clue. God did not intend us to live on the moon, only to visit. Now they're talking about going to Mars. If we go to Mars, we have to take a portion of our environment here with us to Mars. He did not intend for us to live on Mars, only to visit. And if they can get there, more power to them. But I heard on TV tonight that it will take 3 years to make the round trip if everything goes successful. And you know the major concern they have? Is that now, because of diversity and multiculturalism and political correctness, they have to send men and women out there, and they're afraid that there might be a social problem. That's what they're worrying about. I have a solution to that. Just send the guys. Or maybe married couples. That would work. Have a little extra room in the spaceship for, you know, therapy. So we have Genesis 2:7, where you have the origination of biological life, and then Ecclesiastes 2:7, which is the termination of it, first half of both of those verses. So first of all, biological life is the means of transmitting the sinful nature genetically. That's how you got contaminated. Procreation. And that's why we love our mothers so much. They were not really responsible. It's passed on from the father. Biological life is the means of transmitting the sinful nature genetically. Jesus Christ had no earthly father. The 23 chromosomes necessary to fertilize the ovum of Mary were created ex nihilo by the Holy Spirit. Thus, there was no human father, thus no transmission of the sinful nature. Thus, at physical birth, there was no imputation of Adam's original sin. So our Lord is not born with a sin nature, nor imputed sin, and he never sinned during his incarnation. Not once was there a volitional sin. How do we know? The resurrection. Secondly, biological life is the product of human procreation and does not contain soul life. Consequently, God is not the author of sin. There is a big problem with assuming, that human life begins in the womb, at conception or somewhere else along the way. And here is the problem. If that is true, then soul life was imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ at the moment of conception. Hypostatic union occurred at the moment of conception, and that gives credence to the false doctrine of Catholicism that Mary is the mother of God. Wrong. Biological life only. Human life begins at physical birth when all of these things come to pass, not before. Thirdly, biological life is mother-dependent until physical birth, at which point the child becomes God-dependent. And we noted that in our chart. Let's see if we can run that by again. This is the Lord's chart, but that will suffice. Here you have the Lord mother-dependent. Same with us. Until physical birth occurs, then biological life is severed from mother dependency and dependent upon selection at that point. You become God-dependent, and you will survive only if God selects you. The creation of a soul imputed to biological life, that produces human life. So biological life is mother-dependent until physical birth, at which point the child becomes God-dependent. And finally, if God chooses to select the child into human life, then he creates a soul and imputes it to his biological life. And this is a real imputation. You can see the imputations here on this chart, the divine imputations at physical birth. Soul life is imputed to a target. It's biological life. It's a real imputation. Adam's original sin is imputed to the sinful nature. It is a real imputation because it has a target. The sin nature is sitting there waiting to receive that imputation. Therefore, human life is created at this point, starts at this point, and that produces spiritual death because of the second imputation. Therefore, the need for a Savior. So now we have the concept of soul life. That's the second category here, life associated with mankind in time. So we have soul life, and that's psuche. Soul life is incorporeal and immaterial part of the man. It's incorporeal and immaterial. It's not a part of the flesh, and it can't be seen. The never-ending life created by God and imputed immediately to the fetus at physical birth. Imputed immediately to the fetus at physical birth. And again, you see that here. Soul life to biological life. Now, let's note the second half of Genesis 2:7. Now, Jesus Christ breathed Nafak into Adam's nostrils, the breath of life. That's Neshama He, soul life. And man became a living being, He Nefesh, a soul having life, in other words, human life. So in the first half of Genesis 2:7, we have biological life. He created the body out of the dust of the earth. That's biological life. But he is not alive yet. Why? He has no soul. But in the second half, he breathes, nafak, into Adam's nostrils. That's his biological body. And what does he breathe? The breath of life. That's neshama, soul life. Now you have biological life plus soul life, and therefore Adam became a living being. And that is he nefesh, a soul having life. That means human life. Now we have also Ecclesiastes 12:7. Let me repeat for you where we had it a moment ago, Ecclesiastes 12:7a. Then the dust, biological life, shall return to the earth as it was. This is speaking of the physical death of an individual. Biological life goes back to the dust. The second half, and the breath of life, ruach, human life, shall return to God who gave it. So now the soul escapes the body, and it moves into the eternal state. For the context of Ecclesiastes 12:7, the soul did not go to heaven, but rather to the paradise compartment of Hades. And this had to occur prior to the resurrection of Christ. An individual who believed in Christ went to paradise. You recall in the Gospels where our Lord is up on the cross, and he has a gentleman on each side of him. One was a gentleman, the other one was a criminal. Both were criminals. One became a gentleman because he believed in Christ. The other one stayed a lowlife. So we have the mention of paradise there. The fellow that was converted looked at him and says, I want to go with you wherever you are going. I believe that you are the Christ. And he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, this is prior to the resurrection, so what does that mean? Prior to the resurrection, believers who died, their souls go to paradise, as well as the human spirit. Now, why was that? Because Jesus Christ has to be the first one resurrected and the first one into heaven. And if anybody else is going to go, he's the escort, he's the point man. So nobody could go before him. He is the first fruits of our resurrection. So now that we are post-resurrection, paradise is shut down. They have a closed sign across the front because it's no longer needed. When we die in our dispensation, it's absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. And we see that in Ecclesiastes 12:7 by application, and the breath of life, ruach, shall return to God who gave it. And therefore, it actually exits the body and goes to paradise. We also note this in Isaiah 42, verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath, that's neshama, soul life, to the people on it. All right, the people have biological life. This is physical birth. And what did he give? He gave them neshama, soul life, that selection, and spirit, ruach, human life, to those who walk on it. So there again, you see the combination of biological life being imputed, soul life resulting in human life. Now, there's a very important point to make here with regard to soul life, and that is the concept of immediacy. The word immediately, the soul is created immediately, is a very important concept because of false doctrines. Here you see biological life. Let's go back to this one again. Try this one out. The origin of human life. Here's biological life under mother dependence. And we have the concept of God creating and justice imputing in a real imputation soul life to biological life. Now, it is important to understand that this happens immediately. There is a false doctrine that says in eternity past, knowing that he was going to create the human race and have X number of people come along through procreation, that he created an entire bank full of souls. And they're up on the shelf, and he's got inventory. And when someone's born in the human life, he just pulls one off the shelf and zaps it into the individual. Therefore, that is mediate. There's something in between. There's mediacy here, so that the souls were created and then later imputed. That is a false doctrine. The souls are created and imputed immediately. And it refers to the fact that the soul is created by God at the moment of selection of the newly born fetus. And that is in contradistinction to immediately, which is the assertion of those who contend that all souls were created in eternity past and distributed to individuals in time. The latter is a false doctrine. Now, the third category is human life. Hey, nephesh. A soul having life, literally, from Genesis 2:7. I think this is probably the chart we need for right now as we discuss this final category for the evening, human life. A soul having life. When soul life is imputed to biological life at selection, it results in human life. It results in human life. Body plus soul, or a dichotomous individual, and we noted that in Genesis 2:7. Now, this shows the origin of human life, and at the moment of physical birth, three things happen simultaneously. Biological life switches from mother dependence to God dependence. We've noted that. Secondly, soul life is created immediately and imputed to biological life. We've noted that. And thirdly, Adam's original sin is imputed to the body, specifically to the DNA's sinful nature. Thus, soul life plus biological life equals human life. We've established that. Human life plus Adam's original sin equals total depravity. You're spiritually dead. And so we're born physically alive and spiritually dead. And we, alive, are alive because we're dependent entirely upon God's grace and mercy. Believer and unbeliever alike. Nobody lives unless God gives permission, and that is called selection. And then He provides all that you need to get to the point of God consciousness and gospel hearing, which you may choose to reject. Many have. Nevertheless, they all have human life. And when soul life is imputed to biological life at selection, it results in human life. You have a body plus a soul. This is a dichotomous individual. Two things. We have dichotomy, soul and body. Simultaneous with this imputation is that of Adam's original sin, which you can see on the board here. Justice imputes that. It's a real imputation. The old sin nature is genetically formed, and it is imputed to Adam's original sin. Therefore, we have this concept of being physically alive but spiritually dead. Now, the last verse we will note this evening is the confirmation of this from Romans 5, verse 12. Just as through one man, Adam, the original sin of Adam entered into the world, and so spiritual death through the original sin of Adam, consequently spiritual death spread to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned. And this results in the person being born physically alive but spiritually dead. At physical death, the soul is separated from the body, and we noted that in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. We'll do a blitzkrieg through number 4, so we'll have a good place to stop and pick up at paragraph 3 on Sunday morning. Spiritual life. This is ganathanai anathin. Ganathanai anathin. To be born from above. It is also translated to be born again. When anyone believes in Christ, the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit performs the ministry of regeneration by creating a human spirit to which God imputes eternal life. The person becomes trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit, and passes from spiritual death to spiritual life. We note this passage, or this phrase in John 3:7, "Do not marvel that I say to you." Jesus looks at Nicodemus and says this to him. You must be born again. That is the English translation of ganathanai anathin. You must be born from above. We'll resume at paragraph 3 on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of studying your word this evening and analyzing these things from your immutable word that help organize our thoughts for understanding where we are in your divine plan and the phenomenal blessings that we've been given with regard to the eternal future. In time, however, we are delegated the responsibility to move forward within your plan here, to become good soldiers for Jesus Christ, to become good witnesses for the prosecution and the appeal trial of Lucifer, and thereby make that advance that would glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Motivate us toward these objectives, and we lift our prayer in His name, amen.